The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which you'll find on page 1144, and I shall be reading from verse 18 through to chapter 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Jess, very much, and please do keep the Bibles open on that page. A few weeks ago, somebody was talking to me about the explosion of communication on the satellite channels and on the cable TV. And they were saying to me that Christians ought to be making more of an effort to get the gospel onto television and onto the radio. Well, I was instinctively doubtful about this, and I began to think about religious broadcasting. And what are the sort of things that religious broadcasters put into their programs when they cover Christianity? And I'm not so much thinking about the Christian channels, but network television and radio. What are the sort of things that they cover? Well, Christian services. The more singing, robes, processions, things to look at, the better. For instance, songs of praise. Or debates on moral and spiritual issues, usually chaired by the oh-so-serious and sincere Joan Bakewell, doing a heart of the matter. Testimonies, from people who have had bizarre spiritual experiences, such as near-death experiences, being involved in a cult, seeing angels, developing stigmata. The more eccentric, the better. Or interviews with Christian celebrities, Chris Akabusi, Jonathan Edwards, Cliff Richard. Very, very occasionally you get a snippet of a sermon, if it's something really controversial. So the Archbishop of Canterbury's sermon at the Gulf War service, we had snippets of that. Bits of the Bishop of Guildford's sermon at the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement, 25th anniversary service. But then I thought, well now, what is missing in all of this? What is the thing that is seldom talked about? Well, it becomes quite clear if we just think about it for a moment. It is, of course, the cross. We seldom get presented clearly and simply the Bible's teaching on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on TV or radio. Now, I may be unfair. You may think of examples of yourself. But I can't think of one clear example of that in recent years. Which, when you come to think of it, is very strange. Because it is, of course, the central event in the life of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is the very heart of the Christian faith. So why is it never really talked about? Well, the answer, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that most of humanity is frankly embarrassed and offended by the cross. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Where Paul says that Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. And it is just the same today. The message of the cross seems so weak and so foolish and so scandalous that it really is not worth talking about. So even Christian broadcasters, who I'm sure are doing their best, play it down. It's better to present services and music and talk about moral issues or bizarre events, to interview Christian celebrities, because that's what the viewers like. And I feel sorry for the broadcasters, really, because they've got to keep their viewing figures up. And the reason they don't talk about the cross is that we don't find it very attractive. Now, this is what was going on in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians were likewise embarrassed by the message of the cross. Because admitting to belief in a crucified Messiah didn't give you much kudos amongst the Jewish community, who couldn't stomach the idea of a crucified Messiah, and amongst the Gentiles, a crucified God was just regarded as dangerous nonsense. So to minimize the scandal of the cross in social and in business life, the Corinthian Christians instead stressed the credentials of their particular leaders, or the groups that they had become part of. Look at verse 12 that we were looking at last week. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, well, I follow Christ. Now, you see, this is what was going on. People were saying, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Pauline Christian. I follow the teachings of Paul. Very impressive mind. Highly intelligent. He's my man. And somebody else says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Actually, I'm a member of the Apollos Church. You must come actually this weekend because we have got Apollos speaking. We're very fortunate. He's a brilliant orator. Booked up for 3 years to come. Very, very fortunate to have him. Somebody else says, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm really a Jewish Christian. I follow Peter. And I like to stress our Jewish heritage. So important in a Gentile city like Corinth, where it all gets watered down. Yes, we stress the Jewish background to our faith. And then somebody else says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian and I don't need any human teachers. At our meetings, we listen to Jesus directly through words of prophecy and direct revelation. The buzz is amazing. You must come. And so do you see what happens? Jesus Christ and him crucified is just pushed on one side. And other versions of the gospel begin to take over. And they do so by idolizing particular human teachers. So a more acceptable and a less scandalous form of Christianity takes over. Now, Paul is horrified by this, not only because of the divisions that this is causing in the church, but by the way it marginalizes the cross. And in the section that we looked at last week, verses 18 to 25, Paul showed that this humanly weak and foolish and despised message of the cross is in fact God's powerful and wise way of saving people. Verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And now what he does is he supports that contention that the cross is God's powerful way of saving people by two examples. Two examples of the power of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And his examples are of that at work in two very weak and unimpressive people. First of all, in verses 26 to 31, he says, look at you. Look at you, Corinthians. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Brothers, he says, because he loves this Corinthian church. Just think how you became Christians. What happened? Well, God called you to himself. Do you see that? And whom did he call? Did he call wise people? Powerful people? People of noble birth? No. Very few of you were wise by human standards. Very few of you were people whom the world rates as powerful or smart. You see, in a polite way, Paul is reminding them that they were nothing like the wise and the powerful people who they now rate. He says, actually, you were a bunch of nobodies. A ragtag and bobtail, that's all you were. Now, note that Paul doesn't say that not any of them were wise, powerful, or influential. He says, not many of you. During the 18th century revival, the Countess of Huntington, who was an immensely wealthy and great patron of George Whitefield and John Wesley, used to say that she had been saved by an M, because God's words declares, not many noble, not any noble. And she was very grateful for that M, which she realized had squeezed her into the kingdom. And we know that if we look at the rest of the New Testament, that first century Christianity was fairly heterogeneous. It was the only society in the empire, actually, that brought together slave and free, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, male and female. And if there were a number of poor and ill-educated slaves and illiterates, there were also people like Crispus and Gaius, Philemon and Erastus, all of whom were men of influence and standing in the Christian church. So what is Paul saying in this verse? He's reminding the Corinthians that they're not Christian because they were wise or influential or well-born. In fact, the very fact that so few of them were anybody proves the point. They're Christians only because God has chosen them. That is the point he's making here. Verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. In other words, God deliberately chose those whom the world considers foolish in order to shame the wise, to show them that God is not impressed by human wisdom. Great brains and intelligence do not make you in any way more attractive to God. God deliberately chose those whom the world regards as weak to shame the strong, to show that he's not impressed by strength of personality or high achievers. You know, people sometimes say of somebody, if only he was a Christian, he'd make a great Christian because he's so wealthy or powerful or influential. But we need to realize that actually that is not true. Money and power do not make you in any way more attractive to God, nor does it make you any more useful to him. God chose the weak to shame the strong. And then God deliberately chose those whom the world regards as lowly to shame those of noble birth, to show them that God is not impressed by titles and honors and who your family is and where you went to school and where you went to university. Breeding does not make you in any way more attractive to God. No, quite the reverse. God delights to trash all the pretensions of this rebellious world. All the standards by which we rate people are worthless in his sight. He refuses to attach his salvation to them, and they have no eternal significance. In fact, God goes out of his way to make this point. He chooses the nobodies, the despised things, the things that are not. And if you think of the church throughout the world, yes, there are some wise, powerful, and high-born Christians, but there aren't many. We may be more aware of them in London, because those are the sort of people London attracts. But actually, even if we look at ourselves, now I don't mean to be too rude, but basically, we're not that impressive. I mean, would you have chosen us if you were God? I think we'd have made some differences. But look at verse 29. God has done this. God has chosen the lowly people so that no one may boast before him. God will not allow anyone in his kingdom who can boast that they are there because of something about themselves that's impressive. Nobody can say that they have in any way impressed God. The only reason is that anyone is a Christian, verse 30, is because of God and what he has given us. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In other words, God shows us what true wisdom is by showing us Jesus Christ. And it's only because of him and his wisdom that anyone is a Christian. Let me explain what that means. You see, God's wisdom, or let me start with our wisdom. Our wisdom teaches us to rate other people by the world standards. God's wisdom teaches us to rate ourselves by Jesus' standards. And when we look at Jesus, we see that we need his righteousness, because we are utterly unrighteous. We are guilty criminals, condemned to death, with not even a right to appeal. But Jesus, by his death on the cross, has declared us not guilty, righteous in God's sight. Jesus has become our righteousness. God's wisdom also teaches us that we need his holiness, because we're defiled, filthy, unfit even to be looked upon by a God whose eyes are too purely to look upon sin. But Jesus' death on the cross has purified us, washed us clean, made us holy and fit for the very presence of Almighty God. And God's wisdom teaches us that we need his redemption, because we're powerless, sold as slaves to sin and Satan and death and hell. Nothing we can do to get ourselves out of the prison that we're trapped in. But Jesus' death on the cross has paid the price for our freedom, so that we need not fear the wrath of God, the accusation of Satan, the punishment of hell. So, you Corinthians, Paul concludes, quoting Jeremiah chapter 9 that we had earlier in today's service, verse 31. If you want to boast, don't boast in the wisdom of your pet apostle, whether it's Paul's intelligence, Apollos' oratory, Cephas' Jewish credentials, or even supposed direct contact with Jesus Christ. Boast in the Lord. Now, Paul has defined who the Lord is. The Lord is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the only place where we can find anything to boast in, because he has obtained righteousness, holiness, redemption. Now, I believe 20th century British Christianity is just as infected with this virus as was 1st century Corinthian Christianity. Because like the broadcasters, we minimize the offense of Jesus Christ and him crucified by paying homage to other things. So we idolize the money and the influence and the so-called wisdom of our day. And churches are tempted to parade their rich and their powerful and their influential people, their clever professors, their well-known or their well-connected church members. So you get an invitation to a Christian meeting, and you see that it's hosted by a peer. Well, are you meant to be impressed by that? Well, that's what the world thinks, and that's what many of the churches think as well. Yes, we Christians, we've got our impressive people. We've got a number of people in the House of Lords. In fact, we've got a number of MPs in our church. We're a force to be reckoned with, you know. Or other churches turn their preachers into celebrities. in the hope that, I'm sure they do it with good motives, they think that, you know, that way we'll be able to reach a wider audience. But we're deluded if we do that. You see, when we behave like that, we do so with the world's wisdom rather than God's wisdom. God's wisdom is not shown in idolizing particular personalities. God's wisdom is shown in the Messiah strung up on a cross, nailed to it with his hands and his feet. Verse 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its preaching did not know him, God was pleased, listen, through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. And what was preached? Why, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So you see, you Corinthians who responded to that message, you weak and not very impressive Corinthians, you are a brilliant illustration of the power of the gospel because it converted you. So he says, first of all, look at you. Then he says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, look at me. Having pricked all their pretentious bubbles, Paul now turns his fire on himself. Verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I preached to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, can you imagine what the Pauline group would have thought when they'd read Paul speaking like this? Because here is their so-called hero saying that in both his preaching and in his person, he wasn't very impressive. He wasn't wise. He wasn't powerful. He was no TV celebrity. Weakness was the hallmark of Paul's ministry. And if we go back to Acts chapter 18, don't turn to it now, but we can see that during his visit to Corinth, Paul wasn't very impressive. He went to the Jewish synagogue. He spent every Sabbath reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks, trying to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. He spent the rest of the week just working as a tent maker, because that was the way he earned his living. Eventually, the Jews got fed up with him, and he was chucked out of the synagogue, and he had to go to the next door house, which was owned by a man called Titius Justus, from where he continued to teach. So it wasn't a particularly impressive mission that he was holding in Corinth. And what was his teaching and preaching when he was there like? Well, look at verse 1 again. I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Now, in Paul's day, the philosophers were as much praised for their oratory as for the content of what they said. It's rather difficult for us to appreciate this, because I think, certainly in England, we treat fiery oratory with great suspicion. We rate the sort of cool and dispassionate person, don't we? If politicians get too steamed up about what they're saying, we tend to mistrust them. But not so in Paul's day. The more impressive a speaker you were, well, the more you were trusted. Well, Paul saw in this love of oratory very great danger. Yes, he could use all the skills and all the devices of speech as much as anyone, but he resolved not to do so in Corinth, because he knew that any plaudits that he got for his oratory would immediately detract from the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think down the years, this has always been a temptation for preachers. I was reading this just last week about the Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin, who went up to university in Cambridge in 1613. And he set his heart on becoming a witty preacher, he tells us. He wanted to be like Dr. Senhouse of St. John's, whose sermons he described as the eminentest farrago of all sorts of flowers of wit that are found in any of the fathers, the poets, the histories, or the similitudes of whatever has the elegancy of wit in it. In other words, Thomas Goodwin wanted to be an impressive and flowery preacher. Well, after he was converted, he renounced all such self-display, and he wrote this at the end of his life. I came to this resolved principle, that I would preach holy and altogether sound and wholesome words, without affectation of wit and vanity of eloquence. And I have continued in that purpose 80 years. Well, I wonder if Thomas Goodwin had been reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because this is precisely what Paul did here in this chapter. Chapter 2. Paul renounced all forms of flashy speaking, all forms of oratory, because he wanted to preach the gospel, verse 2, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wanted people to say, not what a marvelous preacher, but what a marvelous savior. And they would only say that if he played down all the clever tricks of speech. Now, we shouldn't take this to mean that all we must talk about to people who aren't Christians is the cross. Rather, our aim in all that we say is somehow to lead people to the cross. So, for instance, if we're talking about what God is like, maybe to a friend, we'll want to say at some point that we believe in a God who has become man and has died for this world. That is the point that we're aiming at. Or if we're talking about the problems of this world, we'll want to talk about the cross as God's answer to a world in rebellion against him. Or if we're speaking about people's suffering and pain, as we often do as Christians, well, we'll want to point people who are suffering to the God who knows what it's like, who has become man, who has suffered and died. If we're speaking about other religions, we'll want to speak about the uniqueness of Christianity and that it claims that in Jesus, God has become man and died. See, this is what it means to know nothing about except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It means to put our trust in nothing except this gospel. Not in any sort of clever argument, not in winning debates. No, we must put our trust in the cross. Because this is the thing that Paul knew, and therefore we know, will attract those who are being saved to the Savior. So at the very heart of Paul's preaching stood the weakness of God, the story of a crucified Messiah. And this humanly weak message was matched by a humanly very weak messenger. Look at verse 3. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Now, when Paul was in Corinth, apparently this word weakness is literally illness. He was plagued by some sort of ill health. Now, we don't know exactly what this was, and it's probably better not to speculate, but it may well be that this was the thorn in the flesh that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But whatever it was an observable physical condition that made him look very weak. And to that was added fear, the word from which we get phobia. Paul had a phobia of the Corinthians. And not surprising, you might think, when you know that what a terrible church it was. But he was, for some reason, terrified of preaching at Corinth. Now, we don't know exactly why. It may well have been the opposition that he faced from the Jews. In fact, just after he'd been chucked out of the synagogue, the Lord had to appear to him directly and say this, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, because I'm with you and nobody is going to attack you and harm you. I've got many people in this city." And it seems that only because God spoke to him directly did he have the courage to keep on speaking. So here we have the combination of a weak message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, an apostle who is ill, and an apostle who is terrified of preaching. It's not exactly Paul the muscular Christian that some people think of him, is it? It's a very weak preacher with a very weak message. And Paul says that this weakness proves the point, verses 3 to 5. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. You see, by these two examples of the unimpressive Corinthians and the unimpressive preacher, Paul has proved his point, that the only reason there was any work of the gospel in them was because of the power of this message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It couldn't have been anything else. Couldn't have been the Corinthians, they're a ragtag and bobtail. Couldn't have been Paul, he's weak and unimpressive. It's only the cross which has the power. So that's why I think my hunch was right. We should never expect Christian broadcasting to be able necessarily to present Jesus Christ and him crucified. Very, very hard for them to do so. Because the broadcasters will always take the wrong method. they always have to go for viewing figures, for audience ratings. It's very hard for them, therefore, to talk about such a weak and unimpressive message as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm all for them having a go. I know a number of people who are Christians in broadcasting and are trying to do this. But don't underestimate what a difficult task they have. The normal means by which the gospel makes progress in a human community is by Christians, ordinary Christians like you and me, trusting in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Weak Christians, people who are ill, who suffer from difficulties and depression, people like Paul, trusting in this message. People who are fearful even of talking to their next door neighbor about Jesus, trusting in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the normal way in which the gospel spreads through a community. But we need to put our trust in it. We need to be careful not to turn to other means of spreading the gospel. We need to be careful not of trusting in any sort of human leader we might have. We need to trust in this message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 5, so that our faith and other people's faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Well, shall we pray that we're able to do that? Heavenly Father, those of us who are Christians here this morning want to thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. Thank you that this was the message which saved us from sin and death and hell. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to renew our trust in this message as being the powerful way in which you save men and women. And we pray that you would help us to put our trust in it this week as we have opportunity to talk of you to friends, neighbours, work colleagues. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we seek to witness to you in this way, our faith and the faith of other people might not rest in men's wisdom, but in your great power. For Jesus' glory. Amen.